العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. Now, the main subject of the khutbah today was concerning nadafa, or cleanliness. You know that this past week has been called Cleanliness Week, you know, here in Saudi Arabia. And as a number of scholars have pointed out here, for the Muslim, there is no such thing as Cleanliness Week. I mean, cleanliness is something which is an ongoing thing. It is not something which is done for 1 week. It is something which is supposed to be a part of his life. And the term which is used in Arabic, tahara, this is the term which, you know, refers to cleanliness in the Islamic context, which includes both the physical cleanliness as well as the spiritual and ideological cleanliness. Because we can't separate one from the other. The Islamic system, it's all interrelated. In the West, in Western thought, of course, the physical or material aspects of man is given precedence, the spiritual aspects downplayed, if not denied. And as such, the idea of physical cleanliness, you know, could take on major proportions for periods of time, like a week or a month or whatever. But as Muslims, when we call to cleanliness, this should be something which is throughout one's life, not restricted to a day or a week, but a constant call. The very fact that every time we prepare for salah, we engage in this process, which is known as tahara, cleanliness, this is reminding us that it is an ongoing thing. I mean, 5 times a day, if not more, we are involved in this process of cleanliness. But as I said, in the Islamic context, the cleanliness is not just the outer cleanliness. Because as I pointed out to you before, when a person prepares himself for salah and he makes wudu, and after making wudu, as he steps away from the place of making wudu, he passes wind. He now has to go back to the place of wudu and do this wudu all over again, washing his mouth, nose, face, hands, wiping his head, and washing his feet. The very fact that he passed wind, and he's not washing his behind, he's washing again his hands, mouth, as if these parts of his body got dirty in that second that he stepped from the place of wudu. But in fact, that aspect, this outer aspect of his body did not get dirty. The very fact that this principle is there, this is telling us that tahara, or wudu, cleanliness, this act of cleanliness that one does before prayer, is not a physical act merely. There is an aspect of to it which is physical, which is the actual cleaning of the body, these parts of the parts which tend to get dirty most often. But it goes beyond that. It is, in fact, purifying one's thoughts, one's spirit, preparing oneself to stand before Allah. That is the essence, really, of the wudu. That's why it's very important for us in making wudu that we say Bismillah before doing so, and giving the shahada at the end, saying Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lahu wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan rasulullah. We're saying this at the end of making the wudu. This is reminding us, renewing our faith, reminding us of Allah, and trying to help to make that wudu not just an automatic consciousness act, we should be conscious of it. This is why the Prophet ﷺ had also said that, you know, when you wash, you know, you should, you know, wash well. And, you know, with every drip of water that drips from the hands, etc., you know, your sins are dropping off. This is for wudu, which is done with the consciousness of God in mind. When one purifies oneself, conscious that he's doing so for the pleasure of God, for the pleasure of Allah, preparing to stand before Allah, this is a means of purification from his sins. So, this internal purification has even greater precedence than the external purification. And we know that because an individual who is in a situation where he is unable to make wudu with water, we know that he makes in place of it tayammum, where he takes dust and he puts dust on his face and his hands. And if he's not able to even do tayammum because he's in a situation where he's in a hospital or whatever, and he has no control of his bowel movements, he has no access to any kind of dust or anything like this, he may be quadriplegic, he's just lying there, only thing he can move is his head, that individual still makes salah. He makes the intention for purity first. He makes his intention for purifying himself before standing before Allah, or to be present before Allah. And then he mentally goes through the process of salah. So this is telling us that that mental spiritual purification is the greater aspect of the tahara, wudu, etc. And we all should try to keep that in mind so that the wudu doesn't become a meaningless ritual. Because this is something that the human being has to constantly be struggling against. Anytime you do the same thing over and over again, the tendency is for that thing to become automatic, thoughtless. You don't think about it anymore. You're just going through the movements. This is a natural tendency in man. And this is part of the test. Because of course Allah could have made it that each time we do it, we think about it every time automatically. But instead, He has made it that each time we do something, the less we think about it. So it means that we have to make a conscious effort to try to think about it, to be conscious of what we're doing. So this is part of the test of Allah in terms of remembrance of Allah. This is a struggle that we all have to be conscious of. It's very easy to be concerned about the major struggles, what the corruption in the society and the different, you know, major issues, the wars that are being fought, jihad in Afghanistan, all these different things. These are major issues. It's very easy to be very conscious of these things and forget certain basic things like tahara, cleanliness, the Islamic way of cleanliness. And in effect, although we might be out there making or having all this concern and doing all these things concerning that, we're neglecting something that is very basic and very essential to our own religion, to our own practice of Islam, which is what Allah is going to ask us about on the Day of Judgment, first and foremost. He's not going to ask us about the war in Afghanistan, the major corruption which exists in the society. The first thing He's going to ask about us is salah. As the Prophet said before, the first thing that will be asked about us is salah. And of course, what comes with salah is preparation for the salah, the wudu. So this is the very first thing that you're going to be asked about. So now, who's neglected that? It became just an automatic ritual, which tended also to make our prayer an automatic ritual. That essential practice, which comes right after our declaration of faith, which is supposed to represent the manifestation, or we could say, the belief in action. In fact, this action is a useless, meaningless act. This in fact is cancelling the reality of our declaration of faith. I mean, this is how critical it is. So, you know, as the Imam, of course, in his khutbah, he went into a lot of, you know, other areas, you know, which are, you know, concerning thought in terms of ideas of communism, etc. Purifying oneself of these kinds of thoughts also represents purification in Islam. You know, that one's thoughts, you know, the ideas, the things which one holds, are purified in these areas. Also, it also represents the areas of the things, for example, that we listen to. If we're at home in the house where, you know, we're listening to you know, corrupt forms of music, etc. You know, we're listening, we're watching videos and, you know, with corruption on it. I mean, this is we can't honestly say that we're purifying ourselves, making wudu. After Salah, we come back, we sit down, watch a video with, you know, naked people on it, all these different kinds of things. Or they're talking about things which are unacceptable Islamically and doing things which are unacceptable. We're just sitting there watching it and enjoying it. You see, there's a big question mark on this issue of nazafa here. I mean, where is the nazafa? We have to be very, you know, we have to try to understand that the basic principles of Islam go beyond the very acts that we do. It's not just the act of making the wudu, and it ends there. That act is manifest in the prayer, and then it's supposed to be manifest in the various aspects of life. We have to be very careful of not breaking up our Islam into little compartments. We have prayer, which is five times a day, but then outside of prayer you're doing things which contradict the prayer. This is why Allah says in the Quran, inna salah tanha anil fahsha wal munkar. That salah forbids or prohibits fahsha and munkar. Fahsha is like, you know, filthy speech, and munkar, evil deeds. This is salah, is supposed to do that. So if we after salah are involved in evil speech and evil deeds, then it's showing and telling us that salah that we prayed, that we are praying, is not the salah which Allah was talking about. It's something else. You know, it's a ritual that we've learned, and we're just going through the motion. But it wasn't the salah that Allah is calling us to, that Allah is going to reward us for. This week, inshallah, we'll look at some hadith, which we should have done last week, but unfortunately we didn't have the material there with us. The first hadith is entitled The Affair of a Believer. One of the Prophet Muhammad's companions, Shu'ayb, reported that Allah's Messenger said, "A believer's affair is a wonderful thing. All of his affair is good, and that is not the case of anyone but a believer. If good times come to him, he is thankful, and thus it was good for him. And if bad times befall him, he is patient, and thus it was also good for him." Hadith collected by Muslim and Ad-Darimi. Now, this hadith has a basic principle in it, which is important for us to reflect on, because this basic principle teaches us as believers how to deal with the various events of our lives. From day to day, we are going through a series of different experiences. Some of them good, some of them bad. We're constantly being exposed to a series of experiences. Now, as a believer, we are supposed to relate to these experiences in a particular way. If we're conscious of this way, and we handle our day-to-day experiences in the fashion that is described by the Prophet ﷺ here, then we in effect truly achieve Islam. And the meaning of Islam, as we have pointed out in the past, the meaning of Islam is peace. عليكم السلام.
السلام عليكم.
عليكم السلام. The essential meaning of Islam is peace. When we surrender ourselves to Allah, we said Islam meant surrender. When we surrender ourselves to Allah, then and we achieve true peace internally. We're in a state of peace throughout our lives. Now, this peace actually is a result of our handling the circumstances of life. Realizing that everything which happens to us is what Allah has destined for us. How we handle it is what we are responsible for. We don't have to worry about the circumstances that occur in our life because this is what Allah has destined. What we have to worry about is how we handle those circumstances. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has pointed out here that what distinguishes the believer from the disbeliever is that when good things happen to him or her in their life, they are thankful. That's basically, they are thankful. They don't become so overcome with joy, they're, you know, running around screaming, laughing, happy, and, you know. This is not thankfulness. Actually, when you get off into that type of state, it's very easy for you to forget Allah. You're so happy that this has happened to you, you've forgotten Allah. The first thing that should come to one's mind is Alhamdulillah. Is thanking Allah because it was Allah who provided this thing for us. So we don't go to extremes over it. It doesn't go to our head. It doesn't make us want to hang on to this thing, that this good thing that has happened to us, to the exclusion of others. We don't want anybody else to share it with us. This happened to us. This is our good luck. Right? You know, tough luck for you. Right? This is my good luck. You know, stay away. I want to enjoy this all by myself. Huh? We don't get into that kind of state of mind. If the first thing we can reflect on when the good times come is Alhamdulillah, then we have succeeded in the test. Because these good times, what happens is people tend to think that the test is bad times. But in reality, the test is good times and bad times. Good times is a test. It's a big test. It's a test of whether we will be grateful to Allah. And when we say we are grateful to Allah, again, it goes beyond the ritual of Alhamdulillah. Just saying Alhamdulillah, which means all praise is due to Allah. Just saying that, this is not fulfilled the requirement. After prayer, we know the Prophet ﷺ recommended that we say, Subhanallah, glory be to Allah, 33 times. Alhamdulillah, all praise be to Allah, 33 times. And Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest. 33 or 34 times. This is recommended. When we're saying Alhamdulillah there, it's not Alhamdulillah, it's not that. It is not the ritual of just making sounds come out your mouth and you're trying to say it as fast as you can so you can get over with it. Right? You want to do something else. This is not what it is. It is saying Alhamdulillah with your mouth, reflecting what is supposed to be in your heart and your mind. I mean, it is supposed to mean something. It would be better for you to say Alhamdulillah one time, having understood what you are saying and meaning it, than millions of times This is what we should think about.
If you find that paramount to salah is so great, you know, I mean, you have so many things you have to do, you got to get away. You can't sit there. Better for you to just sit for a second and say, Alhamdulillah. Reflect on it, then go. Then you sit there, because you want to go through, this is a ritual, an exercise that you learn, you know, you're supposed to say that 33 times, so you want to make sure you got through your 33. It's better for you just to say, Alhamdulillah. And get up and go, and to go through all this. Really? Really? I mean, this is something we need to think about seriously. Because it's something which is happening in our lives constantly. And if we can't establish these very basic things, how can we build on top? How can we talk about, you know, establish Islamic community, Islamic society, changing? We can't. There's no way that we are going to be able to change society if we can't change ourselves and mean what we say. I mean, this is something very, very, very basic. So, the believer thanks Allah with his mouth, with his heart, with his actions, when the good times come. And so it is good for him. Allah records that as good deed, which is worth 10 times its value, and can be increased as Allah wishes. The other case is when difficult times happen, he is patient. He's patient. It means that, not that when the difficult time comes, he screams out, you know, he starts blaming all the people around him, and then after he catches himself and he says, well, you know, that was Allah's will. No, it means at the time when the thing occurs. So there's one particular incident where Prophet Muhammad came across a woman, and she was screaming and, you know, beating her chest and crying out. So, you know, he said to her, you know, be patient. So she turned to him and said, what do you know? You didn't lose your son. My son died, and so, you know. And the Prophet just said, you know, be patient. And he kept on walking, right? And somebody else came to her and said, listen, that was Rasulullah. So she caught herself, realized, you know, so she ran to him and you know, said, Ya Rasulullah, you know, it was Allah's will, and so on, so, you know. So he told her that, you know, patience is at the time of the occurrence of the calamity. This is when the patience. So you coming to me now, you know, expressing your patience, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, just because you were told, you know, I'm Rasulullah, so you just start to think about it, Allah, and now it starts to come to your mind. No, no. The time for patience is when the thing occurs. This is the time for patience. That you don't let it take you out. You remember that Allah has already promised in the Quran, لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. That Allah will not burden you with anything which is too great for you to bear. This is Allah's promise. And if you say, La ilaha illallah, that you believe in Allah, there's no God but Allah, then you have to believe in that promise of Allah. Because everybody else who promises you can break their promise. But Allah is the only one we know. Once you say La ilaha illallah, it means that His promise, Allah's promise, is something which is certain. It's definite. It's the only thing that we are sure about. What Allah has told us, these are the things we're sure about. Anything else, I mean, directly in the Quran, what He told us, or through His Prophet Muhammad, you know, through His Prophet, it could come that way also. These things are the things that we're sure about. Anything else can change. No matter how positive and certain we think about a particular thing, it can be other than what we thought. The only thing that we are sure about is what Allah has told us. And He told us that He doesn't burden any soul greater than it can bear. So this becomes, once we believe in that, this becomes the source of our patience. This is why Allah says, you know, in the Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, that He's going to try you. وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ. We're going to try you, test you in fearful things. وَالْجُوعِ and hunger. This hunger may be physical hunger or desire, etc., etc. وَنَقْسٍ مِنَ الْأَمْوَالِ. Through loss of life, وَالْأَنْفُسِ. And loss of spirit, souls, people close to you. Father dying, your mother dying, your daughter dying, your sister dying. But then he goes on, close enough, فَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. And give glad tidings to those who are patient. الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ. Those who, when a calamity strikes them, قَالُوا, they say, إِنَّا لِلَّهِ, verily we belong to Allah, وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ, and to Him we will return. That's it. That's the essence of success in the time of calamity. We will remember the promise of Allah, which He will never break. And that helps us to bear that calamity and helps us to express, instead of expressing anguish, hurt, pain, disappointment, we express إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. These are the things that we say. لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ means, you know, that there is no change, no power except by Allah. So these two are the fundamental principles which the Prophet ﷺ has reminded us of. And he reminded us of this not as something new, but as something which we will see, as I mentioned some verses from the Quran, throughout the Quran, from beginning to the end, Allah talks about these two principles. The principle of gratitude to Allah and patience. And as we talked about last week, these things, you know, are complementary. Constantly we see that when we have a principle in Islam which deals with a particular problem, you always have the corollary, or, you know, the opposite situation that can occur. You have a complementary principle to deal with that situation. We talked about last week the love and the hate, the concept of loving for Allah and hating for His pleasure. You have to have these two. Just even in the very Shahada itself, when we say La ilaha illallah, La ilaha, we're denying any object of worship, and at the same time we confirm illallah, that there is only Allah. The two principles are always there. So here we have the thankfulness and the times of good, but there are opposite times coming too, the times of calamity. So we must also have that other principle, patience, to deal with those at that time. The two have to come together. And as we said last week too, these principles that Allah points out in the Quran and the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ elaborates in his Sunnah, gives us practical examples of, demonstrates himself, these principles are related to certain aspects of human nature. So anytime we hear or we come across in our readings some principle which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ or Allah has pointed out, we should try to reflect on how that relates to human nature. The principle of thankfulness relates to a human nature, the nature of being stingy, being greedy. Thankfulness helps to come out of that. Thanking Allah helps to come out of the selfishness that the human being has in his nature. And we said too that all of the various aspects of human nature have a good side to them and a bad side, you know, when it goes out of control. There is an aspect of selfishness that is praiseworthy in Islam. That aspect is to try to outdo or to do more than others in good. سابقوا في الخيرات. Allah tells us. Compete with each other. Try to outdo each other in good deeds. Do as many good deeds as you can. For who? For you. From one point of view, you can say this is kind of selfish. You need it. Allah on Yawm al-Qiyamah is going to ask you about you and what you did. So it is essential for you to try to do as much as you can for yourself. You should be concerned about yourself more than anybody else in this area. So you see, there's an aspect, you know, which comes under concern for oneself over others, which is the literal definition of selfishness, right? But when you hear the word selfishness, it usually has negative connotations. But if we just break it down to concern for oneself over others, there is an aspect of it which is essential. The patience in times of difficulty, this relates to man's nature, as Allah said, خلق الإنسان عجولا. He has created, Allah has created, man is created, in haste. He's always running around. Something happens, he reacts automatically. He doesn't think. This is his nature. You know, to be reacting suddenly, quickly. Something happens, he's screaming out, crying out, you know, hitting out at others, whatever. So this principle is to help to overcome that nature, the hate. But again, there is an aspect of haste which is commendable. That is, to be quick to do good. First opportunity you get, you do it. Do good. If you're quick to do good, shaitan does not have a chance to get you. Because when you hesitate, this is when shaitan comes and says, well, you know, maybe do it tomorrow. Day after tomorrow, it's better. And then day after tomorrow comes, you know, day after tomorrow, you end up not doing it. So if when an opportunity to do good comes, you do it immediately, you've succeeded. You've defeated shaitan. So here's an aspect of haste. And there are other aspects, I'm just giving an example. An aspect of haste which is commendable. So it's important for us, as I said, when we see the principles, you know, we try to understand the principles. Understand what the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is calling us to, what Allah is calling us to. Understand how these principles relate to us and try to put this now into practice in our lives. Because this is the message of the Quran. This is the message of the Sunnah. Message of Allah. It's for our benefit. So it's not enough for us just to sit down and to read the Quran, see what Allah says, and to carry on. We have to try to put that now into practice. To see how it relates to us, how it can improve us, because that's the whole purpose of the message. Is to improve our situation, to bring us closer to Allah, closer to God. We should always try to keep that in mind in the various practices that we do, Islamic practices, so that these practices are real. They're not just ritual.
another hadith which the Prophet ﷺ mentioned was one reported by Abu Amr, in which he came to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and he asked him, O Messenger of Allah, tell me something about Islam which I don't need to ask anyone but you. The Prophet ﷺ replied, say I believe in Allah, then be upright. This is collected by Muslim. Abu Amr, like the Sahaba, were always very concerned about getting guidance, because Prophet ﷺ, he was the messenger of Allah. He was sent with a duty. So it means that any opportunity they got, they used to ask him, you know, what can I do to improve myself? Tell me something that when you tell it to me, I don't need to ask anybody else. I mean, this, you give me something that is just, you know, complete in itself, which will help me personally. And when you look in the different answers which the Prophet ﷺ gave, you find sometimes some person may come to him and he says, what's the best deed that one can do? And he tells him, praying at the beginning of the time for prayer. Another person comes and asks him the same, and he says, being kind to your parents. Another person asks him, he says, fighting in the path of Allah. You see the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ answering the same question in different ways. His answers were related to the needs of the individuals. If he saw, for example, he knew personally about that individual, or Jibreel informed him that such and such an individual didn't really treat his parents very well. So when he came, this individual, you know, he's already, you know, involved in jihad, and he prays at the beginning of his time. So the main problem he has is he doesn't treat his parents very well. So when he came and asked him, you know, what's the best deed? You know, the deed most liked by Allah. Prophet ﷺ said, kindness to your parents. Because that's what he needed. So when Abu Amr came here and he asked, you know, tell me something. Something for me. He told him, say, I believe in Allah. He obviously did not tell them, say, I believe in Allah, because he doesn't believe in Allah. Right? I mean, it's the companion of the Prophet, that's Allah. He was fought along with him. So he did not tell them to believe in Allah, because he doesn't believe in Allah. And you see in the Quran, where Allah will say, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, amanu! Allah will say, O you who believe, believe! Why? Why is Allah saying to the believers to believe? Because they disbelieve? No. Because He called them believers. When you find Allah saying that in the Quran, just as when you find the Prophet ﷺ saying this to this companion, Abu Amr, he then goes on to explain that this belief has to be put into practice. So he said, then be upright. Confirm your belief in Allah, then be upright. Let that belief now affect all of your actions, because in Islam belief is action. This is why the Prophet ﷺ said, العهد الذي بيننا وبينهم الصلاة, the bond, the dividing point between us, the bond amongst Muslims, which
separate them from the disbelievers is salah. So من تركه فقد كفر. Whoever leaves that is disbelieved. Even though the person is saying لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله, I believe. Yet they are not making salah has cancelled that belief. So the principle here, the basic principle, which is in this hadith, which is throughout the Quran, wherever Allah talks about belief, He talks along with it about action. Belief has to be manifest in action for it to be true belief. So that advice that the Prophet ﷺ gave to Abu Amr, this is the basic principle of Islam. The Prophet ﷺ is just reiterating. He's only saying it again in another way. That for every believer, his belief has to be expressed in his actions. This is why the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had so many different du'as, different little prayers, he said, before doing different things, before going in the masjid, coming out of the masjid, leaving your home, coming in your home, going to your wife, going to the bathroom. You know, all the different things that he did in life, he found that he had different little prayers that he used to say, short prayers. All of these things were to remind him, as an example to us, to remind ourselves of Allah, and in that way it would also help us to make sure that what we are doing is according to that which Allah wishes for us. So this is a basic principle that whenever we're reading the Quran, we should also grasp that principle. See that principle in the message throughout the Quran. And of course, apply that principle in our lives. Okay, inshallah, we'll stop here, and if there are any questions concerning either the topic of the khutbah, nadafa, or the two hadiths that we've looked at today, please feel free to ask.
The hadith that my son said about that lady got angry. Is it that in Arabic, Qabr and Qabr and Qabr?
He was just asking if this hadith was the one in which, in Arabic, you know, that al-sabr in the sadmat al-ula. He was just asking, this was the hadith which in which the Prophet ﷺ. It doesn't really make so much of a difference if it's a four-unit prayer. But if it's a three-unit prayer, it can make a difference.
Like Mawdu,
yes.
Depending on the last Masad of Mawdu,
yeah.
Then you have two more Masad to do.
Right.
Do you recite Quran or do you just recite Quran?
No, you should recite the Quran both. Right? But the thing is now, whether you consider those two to be the first and the second, or whether you consider the one which you caught to be the first, the next one you pray to be the second, and the one after that to really be the third, there's different ways in which you can look at it. And that's going to affect whether, when you now stand up to pray, whether after this first rak'ah you're going to make tashahud, or whether you make tashahud after praying the second rak'ah. Understand? So there's two ways in which it can be done. But in terms of the recitation, they all agree on the recitation is there. But, yeah. No, for the second two, if you miss the first two and you are praying, you still read the Quran. Yeah. Yeah.
in this, that's something they agreed on. It's just there is a difference. Some of the scholars felt that, you know, when if you what you caught is what you praise. If you caught the last will, that's what you praise. So now what you're going to be praying is the first two that you missed. And as I said, this has significance when you're praying a three-unit prayer, or when you join, for example, on the second. Because if you join on the second rak'ah, after the second rak'ah with the jama'ah, you're going to pray tashahud. Then you're going to pray the third and the fourth. Right? Oh no, sorry. No, if you join on the third rak'ah.
Yeah,
if you join on the third rak'ah of a four-unit prayer.
No,
all you caught was the last one, the last rak'ah. Yeah. So you're going to pray not tashahud. Then you stand up. And if you consider that to be the last rak'ah that you prayed, and you're now going to bring the first two that you missed, then you will pray one, two, then make tashahud. Then pray one more and make tashahud. Whereas if you consider that first one that you caught to be the one, which is now your first, then after you stand up now, you make one rak'ah, you're going to make tashahud. Right? And then make two more and then make tashahud. You understand?
So it's all up to the individual.
Yes, but
as you
pray, I mean, you choose whichever way you feel to be, you know, the most either logical to you or the one you feel most comfortable. Because it's just that all we have is hadith of the Prophet Muhammad said, فَمْشُوا إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ بِالسَّكِينَ وَالْوَقَارِ, that you should walk to the salah, you know, with sakina, peacefully, and waqar. You know, this is like humility. You know? This is an important principle, actually, even before we reach the end of it. Because you see people, when they hear the Imam go, Allahu Akbar, is going to rukuh, all of a sudden you see people dashing into the masjid, their slippers flying off their feet as they're running to catch the light. They've just blown the basic principle. The Prophet said, you know, and he, because he went out to say after, he said, وَمْشُوا لِلصَّلَاةِ بِالسَّكِينَةِ وَالْوَقَارِ وَلَا تُسْرِعُوا, and don't haste. Don't do it hastily. To emphasize the fact that he said this sakina peacefully and with, you know, waqar, you know, humbly, this humble kind of attitude, he added, وَلَا تُسْرِعُوا, and don't wait there. Don't run. But, you know, this is not the practice of people. It's an ignorance. I mean, they don't want to meet the real drug guy, you know. Or the person says, you know, I'm going to miss, it's the third rak'ah or it's the fourth rak'ah, and I'm going to miss. No. He went on to say, فَمَا أَدْرَكْتُمْ فَصَلُّوا, what you catch, pray. وَمَا فَاتَكُمْ فَأَتِمُّوا, and what you've missed, make up. That's the principle. Because your action, your walk into the salah, this is a part of the prayer. Actually, there's another hadith in which he had said, I don't recall the Arabic, but the meaning of which was that, you know, going to every step that you make towards the salah, towards the masjid, is you're in prayer. Right? You're getting blessings for the steps that you make. So, the point is that as long as your intent was to catch the salah in time, I mean, you're not deliberately leaving late, then Allah will reward you for that intention of going to catch the salah. And you pray what you want, no problem. Because to get there in the salah, to join in the rukuh, everybody else is Allahu Akbar, Subhana Rabbiya al-Azim. You're you know, you can't hardly even get the words out your mouth. What's the point? Here again, you're defeating, you're concerned with the ritual. The ritual of having said Allahu Akbar and got in the line, that, you know, in the rukuh. But internally, spiritually, you're not in the salah. So, the end part of the salah, the hadith, where he said, فَمَا أَدْرَكْتُمْ فَصَلُّوا وَمَا فَاتَكُمْ فَأَتِمُّوا, فَمَا أَدْرَكْتُمْ, whatever you catch, pray. And what you miss, make up. Now, You know how what you caught you create and what you missed you make up. Let's say this can be interpreted in these two different ways. And if it makes more sense to you that what you caught was the last rak'ah and what you missed was the first rak'ah and that's what you pray, well, then you do that. If it makes sense to you that what you caught was your first rak'ah and what you missed was the second, third and so-and-so, and that's what you're making up, well, then you do that.
Suppose you at the Quran in the third and fourth rak'ah of the surah or the fourth rak'ah prayer, is there a harm?
If you
add the Quran.
No, I told you, the Prophet ﷺ did it.
In the
third and fourth. He didn't do it all the time, but some of the Sahaba reported that they heard him.
So it's not a harm.
No, it's perfectly okay. Perfectly
okay. It's forbidden to utter the name of Allah while you're in the bathroom.
No, it's not forbidden. But it's preferable not to when you're on the toilet.
Suppose, for example, you
not in the bathroom. You see, again, you have to make a distinction between the bathroom and using the toilet. You see, it's when you are on the toilet, this is when it is preferable for you not to use the name of the Creator. I mean, because you're now involved in an act which is, you know, just not a suitable kind of act that you're going to pray and drive at that time, right? You know, it's just not, you know. So it's up until that point. Once you get on there, well, then, you know, this is when it's preferable not to.
When you are releasing,
yes.
You should not mention the
name. Yeah, yeah. When you're actually involved in the act, you get sitting down in the toilet.
Okay. When you enter the bathroom to make ablution,
yeah, it's okay. Yeah, because you make a wudu, then you say Bismillah. You're using Allah's name when you make a wudu. When you finish, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah.
And if you are also releasing, is it forbidden to you to say something? Somebody calls you, you should have
left time. Right, yeah. It is, the Prophet sallallahu, you know, had said that Allah despised, you know, people who go to the bath, go to use the toilet, and expose themselves to each other. In other words, the type of urinal where people stand up and they're just doing their business and everybody else is looking at everybody else. You know, these are unacceptable Islamically. You know, if you find that that's all that's there, you better hold yourself and go someplace else. You should not be using the bathroom when other people are, you're exposing your private parts. Right? So,
suppose you're inside the bathroom.
No, I'm just finished the hadith. Okay. The hadith is that the Allah despised that they expose themselves to each other and they talk with each other. And they talk, that's the hadith, and they talk with each other. Despite, you know, you're on the toilet, I mean, what you can do is you can, you know, clear your throat.
How about talking to yourself? You think I love.
Anything bubble, regular, 5 days, 3 days, you are waiting to release, but then that other day, release, and then say, praise the Lord.
No. See, actually, when you go out of the bathroom, the Prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gave a prayer to say, which says that. You're supposed to be saying that anyway. When you come out, you're supposed to say, Alhamdulillah, or praise be to Allah, Alladhi, who azhaba anni al-adha, who removed the harm from me, wa afani, and made me better. You're supposed to say that anyway. Every time you go to the bathroom, you come out, you say that. But when you're actually in the act there, it's just not a suitable circumstance, right? It's preferable to wait until you finish, clean yourself up. Just like before you go to prayer, what do? You clean yourself up, stand before God. Same thing, you know, wait until you finish your business, clean yourself up, then you can say
Alhamdulillah.
But can you say, no, well, that's okay.
In the act, you can
think thinking good thoughts is always, you know, good. But the utterance of the name of God, right? This is what, you know, I mean, you just, this is not something that you want to be, you know, to have as a practice. You know, this is why we're forbidden also to make prayer in the bathroom, in the toilet. We're forbidden. This is just not an area which is a suitable area. But of course, you know, like one person explained, that, you know, in his country, you know, if they caught you making prayer,
your life is on the line. So what he used to do is when he went in the bathroom, he closed the door and make a prayer in the bathroom. So this is the only thing he had to do. The only choice he had. So then it becomes acceptable.
And what about the sin with the law of man on it?
Well, on the toilet, it's preferable to take those things off because it was the practice of the Prophet ﷺ. He had a ring which had on it La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. Or it was just Muhammad Rasulullah. And before he went into to use the toilet, he used to take it off. So based on that practice, it was looked, you know, it was considered preferable. But it's still not considered forbidden if you didn't. That's what I'm saying, the difference. Between saying, oh, it's forbidden, so you say, you know, you're not allowed to, you're making this a sin, and to say what is preferable. It's not forbidden, it's not forbidden. It's not a sin. No, it's not a sin. But it's just preferable. Yeah, like makruh. It's something preferable not to do it.
What happened, I was taking a bath in the bathroom. Then my wife goes, long distance call. So I have to talk.
No, that's different. That's a bath. It's not using the toilet. It's using the toilet.
Still inside the toilet.
No, you're not inside the toilet. We use the term, but you're really not inside the toilet. You're inside the bathroom. Inside the toilet is where the stuff goes. You're not inside.
So when you are releasing, this is when you're in the toilet.
Yes. That's when, in the Arabic sense, you see, because you have to look at it, this is how it's been translated into English. إِذَا دَخَلَ الْخَلَى. This is how the phrase goes in Arabic. When the Prophet ﷺ went, they chanted it to the toilet. But you see, it's just not, that's not what it's meant. Because they didn't have toilets in those days. They just had an area where they would go to do their business. Right? So it's when he went to that area to do his business. Not when he, because when they talk about when he went to bathe, they don't use that term. They don't say he went into the bathroom to bathe. This is why you find in the older houses, the toilet is just one thing by itself. The bath is not there in there with it. You see, this is really, if we're going to say, closer to the Sunnah, to the way of the Prophet, the way in which they lived. The area that they bathed in was different from the area that they used to defecate. I mean, of course, in certain circumstances, that's how they build the places. No. Actually, old places, even in the West, in America, older houses, that's the way it was. The toilet was separate from the bathroom, the room that you bathed in. Then eventually, you know, because of conservation of space and this type of thing, you know, they want to jam in as many people and things, etc. in one area, then they just stuck all these things together.
In Western TV, they have in Salah, someone performs Salah classes.
In Albania?
In the communist country?
Yeah. Yugoslavia?
Some parts. Even if he does it in his house and no one's watching?
Not if somebody catches him. You know, but he was doing it from the point of view of him being on the job. It meant he would have, if he waited until he got home, he would be praying, missing Zohar and Asr, and praying them in Maghrib time. You know, which is Islamic.
What is the Islam ruling about using hair dye?
Hair dye. Well, you know, there's some different positions on it. But the general position that is held is that the dye which is not the color of the hair of the person, the black dye, you know, if your hair is black, using black dye. You know, this is the one which was forbidden by the Prophet. It allowed henna to sort of kind of orange, you know, that thing that they put on your hands and put on the beard and so on. I mean, because the idea is the concept of deception. And in general, when you look at the principle of dying the hair, I mean, besides it being a deception, because
attractiveness because of the way in which society now worships youth, attractiveness may depend on one's hair not being gray, so people may do that, or from the idea of just trying to hold on to youth as long as possible. You know, it's like it's a tendency for people when they start to get older to want to escape the feeling of that you're now getting older. Life is passing you by. You're a step around the corner from the grave. You know? So you try to prolong this, you know, and you try to do things to make it appear to yourself, or at least fool yourself or fool others, that you're not really, you know, around the corner. But, you know, when you really look at it in relationship to faith, you know, belief in Allah and what Islam wants for us in terms of being honest and real, you can see it's kind of contradictory. I mean, this is one of the reasons to why hear pieces most of it. There's another wig. It could be a wig or just a, you know, like people lose some hair here and they get a hair piece and they attach it. And in the case where he forbid it was the case of the girl, her mother, coming to the Prophet ﷺ and saying, like, listen, you know, my daughter got sick and her hair fell out. You know, can we make a hairpiece for her? And he said, no, forbid it. He said, Allah curses the woman who put the hairpieces on and the woman who wears it. When I know you can go downtown and find hairpieces being sold. And there's no need to ask why, you know, because we've pointed out a number of times before. I mean, there are some aspects of Islam here, but we can't say that everything we see here is Islam. Okay.
So if Mr. Henna is considered also as a hair guard, so it's forbidden.
No, it's allowed.
He allowed that.
And also in terms of jihad, it's allowed then too.
Henna.
Yeah, henna and, you know, hair dyeing in general is allowed in terms of jihad. Because in those days, and it may also be in time to come, the youthful fighters were considered, you know, more fearful than the older people. Those who had a look of youth about them, you know, put fear in the heart of the enemy. So the Prophet ﷺ okayed it from that point of view. It's deception, but the Prophet ﷺ said war is deception.
So is it meant to make them look older?
No,
younger.
Of the old people to put their hands.
Yeah, if they're going to battle, dying the hair at this time, to make oneself look younger. It's deception, but it's deception which has a positive result for the Muslim cause, you know, and a negative result for the enemy cause.
Yeah, I want to go back. You had mentioned that the Prophet said that the woman who put down the cross had these cursed by Allah. Is that criteria only for Muslim women, or is that for women in general?
Well, let's look at it this way. A woman who is not a Muslim is cursed. I mean, she's cursed for disbelief. I mean, that's even greater. So, I mean, like they say, لَيْسَ بَعْدًا كُفْرِ دَمْ. You know, after disbelief in Allah, I mean, the other sins are just, you know, like icing on the cake in the hellfire, no?
Okay, so even though there may not be many today, are you including two Christians under the umbrella of a Muslim?
No, you see, those people, remember, this is a rule which comes into effect and people are responsible for after they're conscious of it. In other words, if, for example, you accepted Islam in America and you never heard this hadith, I mean, you were reading, trying to understand your Islam, but you never came across it, and you did it. You're not cursed.
So for those, for example, Christians, who are Christians on the outside, because they never heard of Islam, but they're Muslims on the inside, because they rejected the aspects of Christianity, which involves shirk, etc., and they only pray to God, they look at Jesus as being a human being, prophet who came, you know. So they're Muslims in fact. In reality, though on the outside they may generally be classified as Christians, it wouldn't affect them.
Are they called Unitarian?
Some of them maybe. I mean, Unitarian is just a general term which would be used for those who believe in one God. Right? There is a group that amongst Christians who are called Unitarian. Some of them actually maintain that belief. But then some of them, if you go to Unitarians today, these guys, some of them don't even believe in God. You know? Yeah. It's been sort of distorted in more recent times. In earlier times, in the 1800s, 1700s, the groups that were called Unitarian, yes, those are those who reject, they call them either Unitarians or they also call them, you know, Arians. Yeah, it is after the question, we first look at questions related to what we talked about, but then if they're general questions, it's okay.
Well, I had a discussion with a friend of mine about in the hereafter, the incarnate sex. You know, in the heaven, where there's only sex as we know it here, in this world.
Well, the way it is described in the Quran and from the Sunnah, yeah.
We had even the wine, the purest wine.
Because, yeah, if there's wine there, you know, if there are fruit there that you eat, you know, there are things that we know from this life, but we know that it's on a different level. It's of a different, you know, reality in the sense that, I mean, we know at the same time that you don't have to go to the toilet. When you eat there, you don't have to go and pass things out. I mean, there's no waste in the sense of filth.
That's what I always thought, and then I came across the translated Quran, and then Yusuf, and what he said, he said, in the hereafter, the love would be perfected. That's physical. There won't be any physical love as we know it here.
No, but this is...
There would be a more...
This is wrong. No, this is wrong. I mean, he has no authority to make that statement. All of this...
He said that the kind of sex has, of course, no place in heaven, but sex in our constitution here has a mental and psychological value which we can picture in our transformed and perfected love for both. And he spoke also about the poet, which Allah created, which requires to you. He said that grammatically, it is not feminine, but forth, and the companionship of course will be for all in heaven, men and women, as they were in this life. We will retain their personality, but not their common attributes.
Well, you see, I mean, this is, you know, what is happening, you got to remember, who is Yusuf Ali and who is he writing for? Yusuf Ali explains in the beginning of his translation of the Quran, the meaning of the Quran, he explained there that he's writing in 1934 for a British audience, you know, Western European audience. 1934. Yes. This is when the translation was done, published in 1934. So when he used Old English, because in the Western English-speaking mind, religious literature was that which sounded like the Bible, the King James Version, which was written in Old English. Wherefore, how art thou, you know, this type of thing, you know, okay? Shakespearean English.
Yeah.
So he wrote in that same light. So that when the English reader picked up the Quran and he read it, he got the feeling he was reading something,
biblical.
Not biblical, but something holy or, you know, a divine scripture. Something which had some kind of, you know, religious kind of thing to it. So this is why he wrote in that fashion. One. Since then, of course, we have modern Bibles that are not written in that fashion anymore. So actually, the need for that is no more. The modern Bible, you know, is written in regular English. There's no need for that. But the other thing
to note is that he's writing for an audience at a time when, of course, Islam has been typically portrayed, you know, as a pleasure-loving, you know, these mad guys with these swords chopping off people's heads, forcing them, you know, to take the Quran down their throats, and they got all these wives, and they just, you know, say these words, they get a whole other set, and, you know, it's just pleasure and murder. Right? These are the images that are presented of Islam in that period of time. So he is now trying to counter that image. He's apologizing. And in the course of his apology, he has made these errors. He steps over bounds where he doesn't have the authority to make those statements. We have too much evidence, if you want to bring the evidence of the Quran together, where Allah says, you know, kawa'ib atraba. Kawa'ib means what? Big breasted. Describing the women of paradise. Okay, then is this woman is not female? I mean, you say the male, so they have these big breasts. You understand? There's nothing there in the Quran, you know, it's when you put it all together. You know, it's clear that, yes, there are women, and there are men. There are also men, too. You know, so we don't have to apologize and say, well, you know, because so much is there of the women. No, there's also mention of the men, too, who will be like pros. Yeah, okay, so therefore there's righteous women. No problem.
How come this
But he's trying to...
No, but it's all over the kingdom.
I know, that's but that's it's been revised, and they're clearing that.
They're clearing this kind of...
It also says that Islam is no pleasure as such. That pleasure has been created along with the act of making love, so that people wouldn't feel it as a duty. And it's all for the sake of the reproduction of the human.
No, again, this is error. This is error. It's not for the sake of reproduction. Purely. No. Because Allah has also said in the Quran, you know, that He created the woman what? Litaskunu ilayha. You know, that you will find peace. And He describes what? Libas. Antum libasun lahunna wa hunna libasun lakum. Hunna libasun lakum wa antum libasun lakum. That they are like a clothing for you. So, I mean, there it's going beyond just the physical pleasure which is taken there. I mean, there's pleasure of having support, warmth, peace, which comes from the relationship. This is all there too. And this also comes from the act, right? It's not just merely from reproduction. I mean, this is, as I would say, this is trying to apologize to that Western mind, you know, that the coming out of the 1800s, which was a Puritan kind of mind which had gone to other extremes. And you have to remember too, in India and Pakistan, they teach, for example, women, right, that when they bathe, they shouldn't stand up. They should sit down on a little stool, and they have a dress that they wear. They should never be naked. And even when you have relations with your wife, you keep your clothes on, she keeps her clothes on. You only lift up enough of your clothes to do your business, and you know, that's it. You see, this is the attitude which is held towards, you know, nakedness and bodies and love. So this now is reflected in these kind of writings. And there's also a hadith, you know, there's a hadith where it's da'if, which says, you know, don't come to your wife like, you know, two donkeys, right? The naked, like two donkeys coming, you know, at each other. But it's not the authentic hadith. But they hung on to that one, and that affected the cultural practices.
Kind of
publication is
dangerous.
Yeah, well, it has its danger, but the thing is, at the same time, it has done a great service. I mean, when you consider from 1934 till now, it is considered, generally speaking, the best translation. It is most widely used, most, you know, reliable. I mean, in terms of accurately conveying, not in the interpretation below the commentary, but in the main body, conveying the Arabic into English, the meaning of the Arabic into English, it is considered like the most accurate text. So what happens at Darul Iftah, you know, they recognize this problem. So what they've done is they've maintained the translation with a few adjustments, and in the commentary they've gone through now and taken it all out. It's being typeset right now and will be published within the next couple of months. We'll have the commentary, but without these kinds of errors. It'll be cleared out. So he just asked that in the based on the Quran and Hadith, that you're just confirming what you were just saying, that there would be actual, you know, sexual relations in the next life. I mean, if you're going to cancel that out, you may as well cancel out eating. You know, I mean, the point is that, you know, Prophet ﷺ had said, you know, that whatever, ما تشتهي أنفسكم, actually this is the Quran, and whatever your souls wish, whatever, you know, pleasures, etc., this is there for you in paradise. But on a level much beyond that which existed on the earth. And Allah also explained, you know, Prophet ﷺ explained also through that, for example, when we're eating, the names of the things in this life, the things that are mentioned by name and so on, they will be totally different from what we know in this life. Because Allah has used names only to bring that closer to our minds. They may look similar in the outer form, etc., but in terms of what the taste is, etc., is far beyond what we could imagine in this life. And, you know, one wishes a fruit, and the branch of the tree brings the fruit down to the hand. It's a whole different situation. These are trees that, you know, you can't imagine a tree here, and now you like an apple, and the apple branch comes down and puts the apple in your hand. This is just not, but this is in paradise, this will be of nature.
Are we all be getting married in paradise, and do we have that chance to remarry our wife now here in
the earth? It's not remarried, right? Marriages are finished. Right? Marriages were necessary on this earth for the organization of families, etc. In the next class, marriages, you know, are finished in the sense of going through formal marriages. So those of your righteous, you know, if you have a righteous wife, she can be your wife in paradise. Not necessarily. I mean, she didn't necessarily desire to be your husband. Right? You know, it doesn't necessarily mean that she will be your wife in paradise. It will be as you wish.
I remember one friend. She embraced Islam. He said that no one of my family can be, because in paradise we want to be together. All of us, and I want to be with my wife, and with my wife.
That's a wish. That's a wish,
Allah.
Right?
He produced a wife with two husbands. I mean, one husband was dead or was killed. Then she married another husband. All these three are Muslim men from Islam.
Well, as I said, the rules which applied in this life do not apply in that life.
What is the reason for it?
I'm saying, I cannot specify. I said, Allah says, as you wish. You see, in this life here, we have certain rules. A woman cannot have two husbands, because if she has two husbands and they have children, they won't know who the father really was. These are problems which exist in this life. In the next life, there's no having children and after birth and all these things. Finished. No more having children. So, it is as you wish. If the two husbands of this life want to be with that wife of this life, and she wants to be with both of them, then as they wish.
Prophet
once
you asked about how heaven
would
be, and he replied,
ولا خطر على بالي
ولا خطر على
قلبي بشر.
So it's beyond our imagination.
Yes. I mean, there are certain things which have been given to us just to give us an idea, because if it was just totally left blank, then there would be no attraction. But Allah has given certain descriptions in the Quran, the Prophet ﷺ has given certain descriptions in the Sunnah to make the picture attractive to us, to give us an idea. But at the same time, it's still based on that bottom principle that it will be as no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, or has ever occurred in the thought of anyone.
So there
will
be no physically handicapped?
No. Actually, one old woman had come to Prophet ﷺ and asked him, you know, will I be in paradise? And he said, no old woman will be in paradise. So she started crying. You know, she started turning away, started crying. And he called her back, he said, no, no, no. Later, no. That people of paradise will be at the best they were of this life. You know, right. The young, when, you know, the age, whatever, it's 20 or 18 or whatever, when the human body is in its best form, best energy, the best everything, that's the way you'll be in paradise.
You will be getting rid of some, there are people who are physically handicapped. They will no longer be handicapped.
That was one of the few times when Rasulullah made jokes.
No, that was one of the few times.
But it wasn't many, right?
No, they were, but, you know, it's just that, they are not, you could say, they're not presented oftentimes when people look at the Sunnah. You know, I remember even when I was with this group called Jamaat Tabligh, you know, Tabligh Jamaat they call it, right? And they used to teach this thing, you know, that the Prophet ﷺ never smiled. When he smiled, it would only be, you would never see anything more than his front teeth. Right? In other words, you should stay away from him. From smiling, you know. Because we as Americans used to travel, you know, of course we'd be talking, everybody'd be smiling and laughing. It was like, you know, they were, I was trying to tell people, like, you shouldn't be like this, you know, just laughing and smiling and this stuff. But then later on, as I, you know, read in Hadith, and so I read Hadith where somebody laughed and they could see his back teeth. You know, I mean, this is totally contrary to what they were telling me. Because this is a kind of image, you know, of the holy man of the East is the one, you know, who is followed. Saint, it's solemn. Everything is serious. I mean, nothing. There's no pleasure. You know, this idea of sex is only for procreation. You know, he lives in this place all by himself. You know, the monk type of image that is portrayed. No, the Prophet was a man who lived the life of a man who was guided by Allah. He laughed. He had good times. Also, he had difficult times. He had times of sadness. Tears came to his eyes. You know. He was struck. He struck others. You know, different things. I mean, these things were there. You know, as part of, you know, the human life. But he laughed. He had, you know, there was one individual, as a matter of fact, this guy, who is Muslim, but he couldn't give up drinking. So on one occasion, he wanted to come around the Prophet ﷺ, and the other Sahaba, you know, pushed him back to keep him away from the Prophet ﷺ. You know, because he was constantly, you know, getting drunk, right? So the Prophet ﷺ said, no, let him come. Because, you know, he used to make jokes. You know, he was like, he would make jokes in the Prophet ﷺ's presence, and the Prophet ﷺ would laugh. And he stopped them from pushing him away. So this was a weakness that he had. You know? And the Prophet ﷺ would pray, ask, you know, Allah to help him. But it was a weakness. It didn't take him outside of Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ recognized that weakness. He wasn't the type of person who just couldn't deal with it, period. I mean, just because they did something wrong, he just canceled them out? No. I mean, this is their own, you know, their own honesty, their own attitude that the Prophet ﷺ dealt with them according. So there are many hadiths where he laughs about this. He laughs. But these are usually just not presented. You know, because people tend to like to present an image of the Prophet as being something other than human. This is why when you read stories of books on the life of the Prophet, some of these books will read, especially those coming out of India and Pakistan, you'll read, not that I have anything against anybody from India and Pakistan, anybody here, right? But it's just commonly in these type of books, right? I think out of Turkey, obviously. But they have stories about, you know, when the Prophet ﷺ, his mother was pregnant with him, how the angel came to him, you know, came to her, and, you know, talked to her, and how when he was born, he came out in sujood, and, you know, a light shone from her, lit up the east and the west, and the fire temples, you know, the fires which were in the temples and fire worshippers went up for the first time.
the temple, some of the other temples, the idols fell over. We're creating this kind of, you know.
But is that true?
He's
all over
the Christian world.
Yeah.
It's very common. It's not only
No, but I'm saying, for us, these are books that are translated into English. This is where it comes from, for us. Right?
Yeah.
But, yeah.
In our country.
Yeah. In Morocco, also.
No, North Africa. It's wrong.
It's error.
Celebrating the part of the Prophet's birthday. There is no evidence that we are celebrating this. But in Philippines, the Muslims are celebrating.
All of them are celebrating.
All of them. Actually, this thing came from a donor over here from Tunisia.
Celebration?
Yeah, actually, they're not Muslims. They are talking to me. So they didn't celebrate because of his birth. They celebrated because of his death. So, you know, the date of his birth and death was saved. So this is how it got started. It was since then, since 300 years. Not from these iconic people.
No, I'm not saying that it came from them. I'm saying the books that are available to us in English that come from there, this is where we find this story. But sure, it's dinner on them, and it's not...
But the scholars at that time, they thought it was.
You said it was
something about the
other one? Almost. Yeah.
I'm not sure. Same one. Rabia, but the data, I think,
I mean, the reality is they don't know when he was born. They don't know the day that he was born. I mean, the date in terms of the day of the month. They don't know. I mean, there's speculation. They have maybe 5-6 different opinions about what day it is.
But they agree on Monday. There's a hadith of the Prophet.
Yeah, but I'm saying the day in the sense of the date. Like, is it the 12th?